Well, good evening. It's great to be here tonight. Thanks for coming out. It's great to see some of our students back as well. Welcome back. I hope you had a great Easter break. It's great to have you back. We've missed you. And it's great to see so many of our regulars here tonight as well. So we're going to be looking at that passage in 2 Chronicles. You might want to keep that open. And we're kind of wrapping up our sermon series on 2 Chronicles tonight. And Simon very generously gave me sort of 4 or 5 chapters to preach on. Which I won't go through line by line, you'll be pleased to hear. But it's been an amazing series. I've really enjoyed this series in 1 and 2 Chronicles, mainly because it's been so much about worship and just focusing on God, which has been such an inspiration for me. So I'm very grateful for actually studying this book. And I want to start tonight with a bit of a confession, and I want to caveat this next thing I'm about to share with you, because this all happened before I kind of bowed the knee to Jesus and named him as Lord, so don't judge me too harshly. But some of you who know me well will know that my school years weren't exactly straightforward. And so when I was about 11 or 12, I was at a boys' school, and just things were going from bad to worse. And it got to the point, actually, where I basically got expelled. And in those days, they didn't really expel you because it looked bad on your record, but they called your mum and dad in, and they just said to mum and dad, we really think quite strongly that Simon might be happier elsewhere. And this kind of came to a climax. My life was getting out of control and into a bit of a mess, and I'd totally forgotten to do my biology homework, which was kind of a bit of a pattern that was brewing. And I just, you know, when you just completely forget something, that's what happened. But I had this genius idea. See, I had this briefcase. It was a combination briefcase. And I told my friend, I've forgotten to do my homework, and I'm going to put it in my briefcase. I don't know why I even said this. I didn't even particularly know the guy very well. But I thought I could trust him. He might be an ally. And I said, you know, my combination is 225, so I never forget it because it's the same date as my birthday. Anyway, so I put the homework that I didn't do into my briefcase and then pretended to the teacher when I said, oh, I don't have my homework. It's in my briefcase and I've forgotten my combination. to which case my friend, so-called trusted ally, called out, no, it's 225, it's the same as the date of his birthday. And of course, the biology teacher put the code in, the click of the locks, I can still hear it in my mind now, opened up, and of course my homework wasn't in there. I'd got myself into a terrible situation, and I was desperate, and I just kept on going down that spiral. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of situation where you're in a bit of a sticky situation. In your panic, you try and fix it, and you end up making things even worse. Have you ever managed to do that? Anyway, that's confession over. As I said, that's before I named Jesus as Lord, and I think there's been some progress, I hope, since those many years ago. But have you ever got yourself into a situation you couldn't get yourself out of? And in the process of trying to sort that out, like, made things worse? And when we think about it, and if we're really honest, actually, this goes on all throughout life. Many of our comedy programs are built on that premise, aren't they? Someone tells a small lie, then it escalates. They need to tell other lies in order to cover that lie. And then the whole comedy sort of works on them being able to keep that cover. But actually, it happens in politics all the time. I've just been reading an article about Saudi Arabia and, Baghdad and Iraq 5 years on from that liberation. And we think about Zimbabwe and how, one regime has just replaced another. And these countries are just desperate, aren't they? They just doesn't seem to be able to break that circle that they've ended up in for whatever reason. So that brutal regime of Saddam Hussein has failed to do anything other than escalate the situation and got themselves involved in a war they could never win. Or in Zimbabwe, where the regimes have taken over from one another and coups rise up and their betrayal happens, and the situation doesn't seem to be getting any better. And this cyclical thing that goes on in life, people in difficult situations that they can't get themselves into, and when they do try and get themselves out of it, it gets even worse. In this vicious circle. And so things get desperate, don't they? And why is it that we never seek to really actually do the right thing? You know, if I'd have just come clean with my homework, I'm sure my punishment would have been much less than what I got. you know, if these regimes could just stop that violence for a few minutes and begin to work towards peace. I know that sounds horribly simplistic, and I know it's more complicated than that, but we get frustrated, don't we, when we read these headlines and you think, well, come on, guys, surely in this day and age we can begin to live in peace. And today, even 5 years later, you know, we see issues all over the world with Russia and Syria, North Korea, the environmental crisis, these leaders not doing the right things, and more turmoil kind of ensues out of these difficult situations. Nothing seems to be able to break this cycle that we're in, does it? Either in our own lives or in the wider world. Bad situations made worse through bad situations. And I want to reflect a little bit tonight, because I think we would all say, well, no, we've got Jesus and he sets us free and that's amazing. And that's absolutely true. And I want to affirm that all the way. But I think we can end up in our Christian life a little bit in this kind of another loop that we get ourselves caught in up in. Perhaps we're caught in a repetitive sin or ungodly habits or unhealthy thinking and actions. And so we can find ourselves in, again, in this kind of spiral, and we know that it's not right, and we long for this kind of liberation. Perhaps we even come to the front of church, if that's your tradition, and receive prayer to be set free from that particular sin. And if that's happened, that's amazing, and we should celebrate that. But when we're in this situation, we long for that liberation, don't we? And perhaps a huge motivational effort on our part will help to break us free of that. But then, I don't know if you had that experience when just a few weeks later, you've dropped back into those old ways that you used to follow. And so you get yourself hyped up again for another moment of liberation, and you kind of end up receiving that grace, which is wonderful, and we want to celebrate that. But actually, you're never quite able to live in true freedom. I don't know if you've experienced that. I know I have. So we're kind of in this trap of repentance. We received that grace, which is marvelous, but our behavior actually hasn't changed. Repent, grace, but unchanged behavior. Repent, grace, but unchanged behavior. I don't know if that sounds familiar. And we live from liberation high to liberation high to liberation high without ever actually experiencing the true freedom that God has planned for us. The same thing happens in the world with these regimes, doesn't it? One regime takes over another. You have that moment of liberation, just like that statue of Saddam Hussein falling over. You can remember that image 5 years ago. They've experienced that liberation, the optimism that comes with that. Same with Mugabe recently in Zimbabwe. But the truth is, in Iraq, they're no more free now than they were 5 years ago. The average person, you and me, if you were, the equivalents out in Iraq, still terrified of being shot for walking down the wrong street or talking to the wrong person. That liberation moment has been and gone, and that sustained freedom somehow is still escaping them. And our Christian lives can be like that, can't they? We can get stuck from liberation to liberation without ever actually enjoying that true, sustained, lengthy freedom that God has planned for every single one of us. Liberation comes through hard-fought battles, but true freedom and sustained freedom is even harder to achieve. So that's the problem we're facing. And it's taken me a long time. I think back to that homework moment and my life as I did later come to name Jesus as Lord. There's a big difference, isn't there, to believing the truths about Jesus, you know, that he died and rose again. It's one thing to believe that, but to actually live life with Jesus as Lord in a sustained way, surrendering every aspect of our lives, our money, our morality, our lifestyles, that work in progress, that's a lot harder to live out. I don't know if you've experienced that as well. And actually, this is exactly the problem that Israel are facing tonight in our passage. The kings of Israel were failing to walk with Jesus as Lord, as God as Lord. And they're finding themselves in such a terrible mess, and in their panic, they're making really stupid decisions. So decision after decision is making them walk in an even darker place. And they compound the problem by never actually turning to God. That would have been the right thing to do, a bit like me owning up for the homework. It would have been the right thing to do. It would have sorted it out, would have put things straight, would have got on with things. But that's not what happens with this particular text that we're studying tonight. Rather, they make bad decisions in a bad situation, and they make things even worse. So that's the problem in the world, that's the problem in the text. Let's see where how this kind of came about. So we've been celebrating, haven't we, the past few weeks, King Solomon, he builds the amazing temple, the presence of the Lord comes down, it's so powerful that no one can enter the temple, and God's presence is with the people. It's like the high climax of Israel's history, the reign of Solomon, where the whole world is looking to Solomon and they can see the power of God at work in Israel, and they're saying, wow, what an amazing God you guys worship, I want to be part of that party. And that was the whole point of God choosing Israel in the first place, having a chosen people, so that they could reveal his glory, shine his light, and the world would turn to him. So that's what's happened in Solomon. Sadly, when he dies, everything goes south in a big way, quite literally and metaphorically. So the kingdom splits. You have this united kingdom in Solomon. I'm sure you've learned this when I've been away on holiday the past couple of weeks. And this official of Solomon, a guy called Jeroboam, basically takes over the northern tribes of Israel, 10 tribes. And his kingdom splits. So you've got Jeroboam up in the north, and then in the south, you've got the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And that's ruled by Rehoboam, who's the rightful heir, Solomon's son. And for 200 years, the north and the south basically have it out with each other and fight and fight. There's infighting, there's civil war, and it's a total mess. And so from chapter 10 onwards, that's the chapter after this high point with Solomon, this pattern emerges where you have these good kings who start off okay, and then things get worse, and you have these bad kings where they start badly and things get even worse. And this pattern emerges that when kings do the wrong things, it affects the entire nation of Israel. So the bad king does bad things happen to Israel. When the good king does God's will, good kings, that's hard to say. When good kings do God's will, good things happen to Israel. That's the kind of pattern that emerges. But sadly, there's only one or two good kings that bring reform. And so you can see, this is what I was talking about, that vicious circle. As these bad kings make bad decisions, in their panic, things get even worse, not only for them, but for Israel too. Disobedient kings making bad decisions and compounding the issues, making things even worse. And it gets so bad that in the end, Assyria takes over the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They become known famously as the 10 lost tribes. And in the end, we know that Judah falls again, with Babylon taking them over in the Babylonian exile. And this is the context in which 2 Chronicles is written into. And basically the message is to these guys, it says, look back at the mistakes your forefathers have made and don't repeat them. Don't make the same mistakes your forefathers made. That's why Chronicles is almost written to say, look, this bad history, the state we're in, the reason we were in exile is because people didn't look to God and they messed up and they didn't repent and they didn't sort it out. Don't make the same mistake again. We're just about coming out of exile now in Babylon. We're rebuilding the temple and we're rebuilding the nation. So this vicious circle is going on. Let's just look a bit more detail at what these kings are failing to do as this circle goes round and round. Firstly, they're not worshipping God, at least not exclusively. They adopt pagan religions. Secondly, once they find themselves in this difficult situation, having compromised themselves, they fail to seek God's guidance. So if you look just quickly at chapter 28 here, it says, this is Ahaz. He was 20 years old, so quite a young guy. And when he became king and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years, unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's a refrain that keeps getting repeated with all the bad kings as you go through Chronicles. Did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worship of the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. This was an Israelite king, right? He offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hands of the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the kings of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. So you can see, bad king makes bad decisions. It's bad for Israel. It gets bad. But it gets even worse. They're in a desperate state. Because King Ahaz turns to Assyria. In verse 16 of this chapter, it says, Ahaz sent for the kings of Assyria to help. He's in this desperate situation. So what's happening is that God's king is turning to God's enemy, Assyria, to wipe out his fellow Israelites. That's how bad the infighting has got. In the meantime, while all this civil war is going on, this infighting is going on, Assyria has given and grown into this great superpower, and it was a brutal superpower. It was relentless. And taking advantage of this northern kingdom, they and this division amongst them, they capture God's people and take the 10 lost tribes off into captivity. So Ahaz turns, a bit like my friend who told my teacher the combination lock, Assyria turn on Ahaz, and they give him more trouble than it's worth. So in chapter verse 20 of that chapter, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to Ahaz, but gave him trouble instead of help. Ahaz dies, and the northern tribes of Israel are captured. And that Assyrian threat continues, and as we heard tonight in that chapter that was so beautifully read, there's a siege in Jerusalem, which is the southern part in Judah, the capital of Judah, Jerusalem, and the Assyrians have taken Judah. So basically what's happening is that the future of God's people, who he had freed from Egypt, are on the brink of extinction and exile. No one, it seems, is able to break this cycle that the Israelites have found themselves in. Thankfully, the chronicler records a solution to the issue that we face and that these guys were facing. See, the only way that that vicious cycle is broken is through an act of God. God breaks that cycle by raising up a righteous leader. It actually happens to be Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. And this is what chapter 29 and 32 are all about. See, Hezekiah brings reform. In 29 verse 2, perhaps turn to this one if you like. We'll have a look at this chapter. He did, this is the opposite to the refrain of the bad kings. Here we have some good news. It says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then he begins in chapter 29 verse 3. He repairs Solomon's temple that's been so badly damaged. So there's this physical reform that goes on. Then verses 4 and 5, he purifies the temple and the priests. There's this spiritual reform. And then he celebrates, chapter 30, the Passover meal. There's this political reform. And this Passover meal is really significant because it was the story, it was the action of that united people coming out of Egypt all those thousands of years ago. It was their story. It was God's story of redemption and freedom. It was that story that told them, no, God had won you out of Egypt. He brought you out of there for a life of freedom, not a life of liberation to liberation to liberation to liberation, but a life of true, long-lasting, sustained freedom. That's why he celebrates the Passover. And it works. Chapter 30, verses 10 and 12, the fellow Israelites begin to unite round each other, not exclusively and not fully, but in part. They remember the great things God has done for them, and they begin to unite together, become a power able to resist even the might of the Assyrians to a point. So this physical, spiritual, and political reform comes about because Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And this vicious cycle is broken, and this Assyrian king, Sennacherib, how did you pronounce it, Sennacherib? I'm going to go with that. Sennacherib loses the siege at Jerusalem. Listen to this. This is verse 20. Hezekiah and Isaiah, the prophet, cried out in prayer, and the Lord sent an angel who annihilated the Assyrians. And Sennacherib was shamed, and when he goes back to Assyria, he's cut into pieces by his own sons. If you think your family's challenging, imagine being in that one. So the text gives us a solution, doesn't it, to the problem of this persistent vicious cycle that we can find ourselves in, that leaders find themselves in. And the lesson that Chronicles wants us to learn is, be like Hezekiah and look to God. That means being humble. It means saying that God is Lord and not me. It requires humility and repentance. The two, three, maybe four good kings in that sort of long history of Israel all humbled themselves and sought God. And when they did that, deliverance came. This is the first step. That's our part in the bargain, if you like. So if you're found and you're in this situation yourself where you're kind of, you really wanting to be set free from something, or you're stuck in this pattern, or you just got yourself into a situation through no self or no fault of your own, don't just try and sort it out yourself. That's what the Israelite kings did. The message is, no, humble yourself and seek God. That's the first step in breaking that cycle. God's part is the deliverance. And as we have seen in 32 verse 22, I think I've got this here. No, that's later. God takes care of them on every side. He provides for them. Once they've broken this cycle, Hezekiah has cried out in prayer to the Lord. The Lord has delivered them. And then God sustains them in this pattern of freedom afterwards. So that Judah and Hezekiah become highly regarded by all the nation. And can you see how this points to Jesus? This foreshadows Jesus, who humbled himself, obedient to God's will, breaks the power of sin and darkness, liberates us, and then sustains us by his Spirit to be able to live with him as Lord. The circle then is broken by our repentance, and the power of it is destroyed by God's power. And then their freedom is this balance between our humility and God's sustaining grace. Hezekiah himself has to learn this. So you'd have thought that after all these lessons that he's learned, he would have sussed it out, but he still gets himself into trouble. Look at verse 25 of chapter 32. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. But he learns his lesson. Then Hezekiah repented of his pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem, and therefore the Lord's wrath did not come on them during the days of Hezekiah. He learns his lesson finally. As I said, there's a world of difference between believing the truths about Jesus and living with him as Lord. Believing in Jesus does bring liberation, that's great. But freedom only comes as we surrender to his lordship. It took me a long time to learn that lesson, and I'm sure I'll have to learn it over again. But we can see how the text can teach us to solve the issues that we find in our world. Worrying as these global issues are, we don't have to freak out by them, like King Ahaz did. He compromised with the Assyrians, that superpower. We don't have to worry about that because God is Lord of all. If you fear God, you have nothing else to fear. Instead, we fear God, and that looks like coming to him in worship. We bow the knee to him. We say, Lord, come and be with me in worship. Help me to see those areas in my life that need addressing. Help me to bow the knee. Help me to surrender so that you can change those things about me with an everlasting change, that I might become more like you, where those things that are holding me back in my walk with you can be broken, and I can become more the person you've called me to be. It's amazing. Don't try and sort out your own problems. Come to God, be humble, repent, and pray. That's our part. God's part is to break in, to change that, and to sustain us in it. But we must continue to walk in that freedom that God has called us to. We surrender to his lordship, and that starts in worship. We prioritize God, we prioritize his ways, and he will sustain us. Amen. Well, our song kind of brings up, as we enter into a time of worship, you know, when we're singing these songs, it's not just a chance to sing songs, it's the truths in them that come from Scripture that enable us to maybe just reflect and think about those things that God wants to do in our lives and to see those things broken and changed so that we can become whole. So I just encourage you to be brave, to use these words, to hear the voice of Jesus as we've heard in his word, speak truth and love over your lives, and to bring grace and to bring hope and a sustained freedom from the things that are holding you back in your walk with God. Amen.